the passage that we're going to be dealing with is or should be familiar to anyone who has attended church. Even those who are the individuals, the attendees, who we call the C and E attenders. Anybody know what C and E stands for? Christmas and Easter. So the passage that we are going to be talking about today is one that if you attended around Easter time, if that's the only time a person attends, they would probably at some point have heard this particular lesson that we're going to be looking at today. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to recap. For the past several chapters, Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem, and we read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. So from chapter 9 to chapter 19, he has been traveling to Jerusalem. And it says here in Luke 9:51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He has been en route now. There is a purpose for which he is going to go to the city of Jerusalem. The message says Jesus gathered up his courage and he steeled himself for the journey to Jerusalem. That means he had unwavering in his determination to get there. It wasn't because he was looking forward to the Passover. That was the event which gathered all of the Jews in a celebration to commemorate the time when Israel left Egypt and that great exodus, that mass exodus. And the night before they left, they had that Passover meal, and for centuries they had been celebrating the Passover. It wasn't just because he was going to be celebrating the Passover at this particular time that he was resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. It was because at that time in his life, in his ministry, he was going in order to sacrifice himself, to go to the cross. He knew it. And this was the time, and he was traveling there. He was determined to reach it. And there wasn't going to be anything, not even the efforts of Satan himself, to be able to thwart the plans of God to bring Christ to Jerusalem at this particular time so that he could sacrifice himself for our sin. Now, we also have read and found in the last several weeks' messages that there has been a crowd who has gathered around and have been following Jesus. They came to the city of Jericho, and there was a crowd there when blind Bartimaeus was healed of his blindness, and then he was also saved. And then as they traveled into Jericho, that Zacchaeus, that little wealthy guy who couldn't see because he was so short, climbed up in the tree, and he came down. And Jesus spent the day with him, and he was saved wonderfully. And the crowd has really gathered, and there has been a large crowd. We don't know how many people, but keep in mind, not only were they there because of the miracles that he was performing, but also because they were traveling to Jerusalem themselves to celebrate the Passover festival as well. And so he is traveling, and we read in verse 10, let's do a little quiz here, verse 10, open Bible quiz. Verse 10, the purpose Jesus gives for going, for his purpose of ministry here on earth was what? Seeking to save the lost. Verse 11 tells us the plan of the Jews is what? Go ahead. Anybody? They thought, what about Jesus? He was going to bring the kingdom. So two different purposes. All right, they thought that the kingdom was going to come in. He was going to go there and he was going to establish his earthly kingdom. But Jesus said in verse 10, I have come to seek and to save the lost. The Jews are still thinking that Jesus is going to be the king, the one who would overthrow the Roman Empire and set up their own kingdom. And he would rule over all the nations instead of Israel being ruled by the nations. And so that was the purpose. Now, they were following the king. And I want to say this right now, because they were following the right person. But they had the wrong motive. I have three things I want to point out this morning from this particular passage that is familiar to us on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about the fact that if we are going to follow the king, three things are expected. If we're going to follow the king, obedience is expected. If we are going to follow the king, praise is expected. And then the third thing I want to point out is if we are going to follow the king, opposition is expected. So, verses 28 to 35, let's look at the first point. If we're going to follow the king, obedience is expected. After Jesus said this, all what he had previously said about the 10 minas and the reason why he had come, after he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who are sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner came and asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their coats on the colt, and put Jesus on it." Now, when I was thinking about obedience, I think in terms of when I am told to do something, that I do it. I better do it or else. Now, that's how I kind of grew up, that there were some consequences for disobedience. So, you know, if your boss tells you to have a report done by the end of the week, then you need to have it done. That's an order, a command. If your mother tells you to clean your room, then that is something that you need to obey. Your teacher may tell you that you need to have an assignment in which you need to complete that week. The government tells you to pay your taxes. We need to obey that. And the police officer tells you to hand over your license and registration. Now, that didn't happen to me. I just want to make that clear. I didn't put that in here. But, you know, when he steps up to the car and you roll your window down and he says, license and registration, please, you know, you need to do it. You can't defy that order. I mean, you could, but then that might have other consequences other than just a traffic ticket. Obedience is when someone in greater authority tells you to do something. So here is somebody who is above you, and they're telling you that you need to do something, then that we need to obey that. The dictionary also suggests that there is a willingness to obey, a state of submission to the one asking something to be done, often done out of duty, not out of desire. Would you agree? We do it because we have to, not because we want to. There's a story about a little girl, and this goes back before the days of seatbelt laws. And so she was standing on the car seat as they were driving down the road, and the mother kept insisting that she sit down in the car while they're driving. And she was defiantly objecting to that. "I am not going to sit down." Finally, in exasperation and in a huff, she sat down and she told her mother, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." That is not, that's obedience from what we generally think of it, out of duty. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines obedience this way. In its simpler Old Testament meaning, the word signifies to hear or to listen. It carries with it, however, the ethical significance of hearing with reverence and obedient assent. In the New Testament, a different origin is suggestive of hearing under or of subordinating oneself to the person or thing heard, hence to obey. Now, did you catch the subtle difference between what the standard English encyclopedia or dictionary defines obedience and that of the biblical definition of obedience? The dictionary just merely says that there's a willingness, it's really done out of duty. But the scriptural definition conveys the idea that there is devotion, there is a reverence to the person who is in authority over us, that we obey them. You know, under Roman rule, you may remember this, but if you don't, let me just share with you that, and Jesus tells this story. And he says, if a soldier asks you to carry his equipment, backpack, his sword, and whatever he had carried, and he was leaving town, he could ask anyone to carry that equipment for 1 mile. And there was a marker outside the road. Whichever way he was going, that road had a mile marker. And at that point, that individual who was carrying the equipment could put it down and say, "I've done my duty. I've obeyed the Roman rule, the law that says that I must carry it." Jesus said, Instead of just doing it 1 mile, go a second mile. Obey, but do it with a heart of reverence, respect for that individual. As it is conveyed in the Old Testament, obedience is the ultimate test of faith in God. There's a correlation between obedience and trusting God. Our obedience to God keeps a close relationship with Him. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the results of what happened when Israel was disobedient. The result that came because of their disobedience and the wrath that was brought by God in judging them for their lack of obeying. There are a couple of events in the life of Saul that I think are significant when he served as king. In 1 Samuel 13, there is the incident in which he had gathered all the troops together to fight the Philistines. Samuel, who was the priest at that time, was to come and he was going to give a sacrifice in which then they would go out and fight the Philistines. A day passed and Samuel didn't show up. 2 days, 3 days, 7 days, and Samuel hadn't arrived to give his blessing on the army for them to go out and fight the Philistines. Saul took matters into his own hand and he offered the sacrifice himself. Shortly after that, Samuel arrived and he said, "What have you done?" And it says there in that particular chapter Samuel, well, turn there, chapter 15. Did I say chapter? Wait, let's hold on to that one. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 15 because I want to finish up 1 Samuel 13. When Samuel finally arrived and realized what had happened, he chastised Saul for his blatant disregard for God's commands and informed Saul that the kingdom was going to be taken from him and given to someone else, someone who would be obedient to follow the commands of God. Now, the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is another event in the life of Saul. Let me get there myself, okay? They were going to go out, and God had given instruction to Saul to take his army and destroy the Amalekites. And the reason for the destruction of the Amalekites was because it goes back into the time in which Israel was traveling after their captivity in Egypt. And they were going through, and they had already left Egypt, and the Amalekites, they came to the Amalekite country, and they asked permission to go through that country, that region, en route to the promised land that God was going to give them. And the Amalekites said no. And we're not even going to give them any water. Nothing. We are not going to do it. So God is now, through Israel, going to judge the Amalekites for their not aiding Israel in their journey to the promised land. And so Saul was told, when you go to the Amalekites, I want you to destroy everything. Women, children, men, anything, livestock, whatever they have, destroy it all. And we read in this particular passage that they went and they destroyed everything except the best of the livestock and the best of the goods. And they spared, they were told to destroy every living thing. And they spared King Agag. And we read in verse 22 and verse 23, but Samuel replied. Now, was he obedient? He destroyed almost everything. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Think about this for a minute, because what Samuel is saying is that disobedience is just like practicing witchcraft. It's just like rebellion. Jesus tells a story about a man who had property, and he says to his one son, I'd like you to go out and work in the field today. And the son said, no, I'm not coming. And then he turns to his second son and he says, I'd like you to go out in the field. And the son says, yes, I will. The first son had a change in heart, and he went out afterwards and worked in the field. The second son, who said he would go out, didn't. And Jesus asked the question, of which did what the father wanted him to do? And there are those who would argue that neither of them did, because the first one was really disobedient to his father in the first place when he said no. But I want to suggest to you today that he is the one who actually was obedient to the father and went out and did what he was asked to do. True obedience is more than the act. I want you to get this. True obedience is more than the act. It is attitude. See, I can go out and do something. I can be told to do something, and I can do it, but inside I can be regretting it. I can be seething that I need it. I can have all... My attitude can be rotten to the core. Now, I did the act. Is that obedience? And I want to suggest you know that more is involved, that if we are going to follow the King of Kings, we need to have an attitude that is also obedient as well. In the New Testament, we see the example of Christ. Philippians 2:8 says he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Christ is the epitome of obedience, and he went to the cross because it was the will of the Father, and he didn't do it just because it was duty. He did it out of devotion to the Father. He did it out of love for the Father and love for you and me. He obeyed. Philippians 2. Let me read this. Not just verse 8. Let me go there. Who being in the nature, very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And it goes on, and he found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death. Peter goes so far as to say that we are children of obedience, and in both testaments, it is obedience by faith. Now, let's come back to our story, our passage in Luke 19. The disciples were given a responsibility, a task by the Lord. Go into the nearby city, the nearby town. You're going to find a colt. I want you to untie it. I want you to bring it here. If somebody asks why you're doing that, then this is what you're going to say to them. And they did it. And they brought the colt back. And they put their coats on so that Jesus could ride into town. They were obedient. If you're going to follow the King, obedience is expected, not just in the act, but in the attitude, in the heart. We need to ask ourselves this morning, are we following the King because of what he can do for us, or what we hope he will do for us, like what the Israelites, the Jews, were doing that day as they were welcoming Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, expecting that he was going to establish a king or establish a kingdom? Or did they really understand? We need to follow the King with the right attitude, in obedience. Secondly, verse 36 to 38, if we are going to follow the King, praise is expected. Praise is expected. Let me adjust my bifocals. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew adds, they shouted Hosanna to the Son of David. Now again, understand that as Jesus is coming, he's left Jericho and he's traveling to Jerusalem. He's ascending up. It's about a 3,500 foot rise from where he was at to where Jerusalem is. And it's about, again, 15 miles. And so it took about 6 to 8 hours to walk that distance. And as they're approaching into the city, there's this massive crowd that is coming behind him. They are the people who have seen Bartimaeus healed of his blindness and Zacchaeus and other miracles. They're the ones who have seen Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, and they're joining this crowd. And someone runs into the city and says, the Messiah is coming. And so there's this mass of people on both ends, some behind Jesus and some in front of Jesus, coming together in this great big multitude of people. Some scholars estimate that there could have been as many as 1 million people at this event. Again, because they're traveling to there for the Passover, and they were coming out because they were expecting that the Messiah now, who has arrived, is going to be the King. He's going to set up his rule and his reign. In 1838, the coronation of Queen Victoria was a very regal affair. There was a newspaper account of that event, which described the crowd as an excessive, heaving mass full of eager expectation. Part of the procession were foreign dignitaries in their coaches, drawn by horses, and it was a very regal affair in their ornate gowns and whatever it was. And it was just a fanfare of events. Everyone was dressed elegantly. And as their carriage approached the ordnance office where the coronation would take place, the band from the Royal Artillery began to play the national anthem. Think about that in contrast to this event here. There is no nobility that is present with Jesus as he's coming in. It's only the people who are there. The religious leaders are there, but they're there for a different reason. As Jesus is ascending into the road, riding that donkey, two huge masses come together. They had been following him. There was a jubilant, festive crowd. Many threw their coats on the ground, and it was a symbol of submission. Back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, there's an account where if an invading army conquered another army, then that king and all his soldiers would lie prostrate on the ground, and the conquering king would come, and he would place his foot on the neck, indicating that now that army, that country, was now subservient to the conquering king. What they were doing was something that was symbolic. They were saying, "We are going to follow you, the king." Some of them took branches from palms and they threw them down on the ground as well. And it was a sign of victory, a sign of joy, a sign of peace. Verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. It was a collective shout of praise for the King who had come for peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I want to ask this morning, is our praise heartfelt or is it sincere? Praise is a Latin term meaning price or value. An object would be given value or worth. False praise can be given to an unworthy object. Daniel records the event in when King Belshazzar ordered all of the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple to be brought out so that they could enjoy them at a festival that he was holding. And they were in a sacrilegious event honoring the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone, whatever it was. They were giving false praise to these items. An object or a person can be falsely praised. But false praise can also be given by an improper motive. And I believe that's what's happening here by the crowd. They were praising God not because the Messiah had come who would redeem them from sin, but they were praising God because now the Messiah was there who they hoped would be the one to deliver them. True praise, on the other hand, consists in a sincere acknowledgement of a real conviction of worth. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Here is true praise, verse 11. You are worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Chapter 5 and verse 12 says much the same thing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We place value on the object of our praise, our thanksgiving. The book of Psalms is filled with it. I'm not going to take time. I've got a number of Psalms to turn to. But the book of Psalms is just filled with a lot of tumultuous events that are occurring in the life of the psalmist. This enemy is against me, and I'm being chased by this enemy, and life is bad, and all of this, and everything else. But the thread that runs consistently through the whole book of Psalms is the idea of praise. That in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of all the troubles, in the midst of all the difficulties that we encounter, whether it's something physical or financial or emotional or even spiritual, there is an opportunity in which we lift up praise to God because He's the one who is worthy. If you read, if you start in Psalm 145 and you read through Psalm 150, every chapter, each of those chapters has the idea of praise. Praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him from the highest heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, and all shining stars. See, praise doesn't come just from us, but it comes from all of creation. Heaven declares the glory of God. We need to praise the Lord. And if we are going to follow Him, then praise is expected from a heart that is motivated with the right thoughts about who God is. We need to be vocal because one of the things also that this chapter 19 talks about is how there was a multitude of people praising God, a multitude of voices that were lifted up in praising the Lord. And we need to remember that praise brings or evokes praise from others. That when I give praise and I want to share that publicly with others, that you yourselves join me in praise. And it's a resounding opportunity for us. Why is it that we can praise a quarterback for a great game, or praise a cook for a great meal, or praise a student for academic achievement, but we seem so reluctant to give God praise? Maybe our challenge should be to write down one thing each day this week for which we give the Lord praise for. If we're going to follow the King, praise is expected. The last thing I see in this particular passage is that if we are going to follow the King, then opposition is expected as well. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Stop it! Can you imagine the audacity of the religious leaders coming to Jesus and saying, "You know what? Enough is enough. They need to be quiet. Tell them to stop." "I tell you," He replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it. And He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is it hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Isaiah 29:13, look that up. It's a verse that says that they praised God with the wrong heart. It's possible to praise God with the wrong motive, with the wrong intent. Others are going to attempt to oppose our praise. They will incite us to join in false worship. They will incite us to offer no praise, to keep it to ourselves. They will incite us through their own complacency. Our own sin will be a deterrent to giving praise. Our own spiritual immaturity will deter us from giving proper praise. Here are the religious leaders. They were in the midst of this group of revelers welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. They saw Him as the King. They identified Him as the Messiah, but they identified Him incorrectly. In spite of that, the religious leaders told them to be quiet. They reprimanded Jesus and wanted Him to tell them to be quiet and to not speak anymore. And then it says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, well, He said that if they keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out. That word "cry out" in the original is the strongest word that can be used. That here He is. He's talking about screaming. Screaming in pain. Why is there going to be pain from these rocks that are going to cry out? It's because of the prophecy that He gives in the rest of this passage. It says there's going to come a day down the road, He's prophesying now, that all of these stones, all of the temple, all of the walls around Jerusalem are going to be decimated. They're going to be destroyed. There's going to be not one stone left upon another. That's what He's talking about in verse 40 with the rest of the passage, that they are going to cry out in pain because of the rejection that they had of the Messiah, the King, that it would be destroyed. The year AD 70, Rome marched in and they built embankments and they just totally destroyed the whole city. Came to pass what Jesus had said. But Jesus said he wept, and that word there is a word that literally means sobbed as he's coming into Jerusalem because he knew their rejection. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. They thought peace would come through a person who would deliver them from Roman oppression. But Jesus said, I have come to give you peace. I am the one who brings peace. Romans 5:1. If you want to have peace with God, then and they have rejected that peace, this day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment and he destroyed. You know, what's interesting is you compare Jesus with the crowd. The crowd was filled with joy, but Jesus was filled with sorrow. The crowd spoke of peace, but Jesus spoke of destruction. The crowd spoke of glory, but Jesus spoke of gloom. They both wanted peace. The crowd wanted him to give their political peace. Jesus came to offer them peace with God. He was offering himself as the one through whom they would be able to have that peace. Consequently, peace never came. Judgment did. If we're going to follow the king, obedience is expected, motivated by love for him, not mere duty to him. If we are going to follow the king, praise is expected, stemming from a heart of true gratitude. And if we are going to follow the king, opposition is expected, but don't allow that to stifle our praise and our worship. I'm wondering this morning, they were following the king. We say we're following the king. Which king are we following today? Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder that there is only one king with whom we should follow, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I pray today that this is a reminder to us that our motivation for following him ought to be out of obedience because of devotion to him. It ought to culminate in praise. And when others try to stifle us, thank you, Father, that we can continue to speak praise for all that you have done. That most unspeakable, greatest unspeakable gift that has been given, the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation that alone is through him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.